people, and I just ain't had enough time to talk to people, so time must be flying. I'm sure it's not my fault. It has to be time's fault, so. Well, if you'll open up your Bibles to the book of Malachi, if you'll open up to, if you'll open up to Matthew and go to the left, then we'll be all right. We'll get right there at Malachi, so. But there are a couple of things in regards to Malachi that we want to look at, and we may spend a good deal of our time on Malachi, and then kind of summarizing or summing up the minor prophets, and then starting this Wednesday we will begin a series of lessons dealing with the poetic books, and so we will finalize all of our information on the Old Testament book by book by dealing with books of wisdom. All right, the book of Malachi. Well, I'll tell you what, before we begin, when we're looking at the book of Malachi, of course, we're looking down at the very end of the revelation of God. There's going to be about, up until the New Testament, we're looking at the closing of the Old Testament. We're looking at immediately after this 400 years of silence on God's behalf. And when you open up your New Testament then and you begin to read, about John the Baptizer. And since Malachi, there has not been a prophet of God recorded in the revelation of God since the time of Malachi under the time of John the Baptizer. And so I almost thought about we might want to begin with the books of wisdom and leave Malachi until the end, but I thought, well, we've been dealing with the minor prophets. Let's go ahead and close out the minor prophets and deal with it that way. One of the most interesting things about the Bible, I believe, when you study it, is that there are so many different facets from which you can study the Bible. And so I really enjoy studying the Bible from different points of view. Studying it chronologically is not the same as studying it book by book. Studying it book by book is not the same as studying it character-wise, that is, looking at the major characters of the Bible. And that's not even the same as if you're wanting to run the scarlet schema redemption thread throughout the entire Bible. That's an entirely different study in and of itself. So there are a lot of different ways, and that's only a few of them, that you can look at each one of these books, and you can look at the study of the Old Testament itself. We happen to be dealing with the study book by book, and so we want to focus our attention upon each of these books and what these books have to say to us even today in the application of them. And so most of your prophets, or many of your prophets, will begin with the aspect of the burden of this is the revelation of God that is placed upon the prophet at this particular time. Some prophets' burdens are a little bit more difficult than other prophets, depending upon the situation that they came into. There is no doubt in my mind that the prophet Jeremiah, and it may be that we have more recorded about his burden than we do the other prophets, but certainly he is a man who had an extensive burden placed upon him at this time. Well, Malachi, I think, is somewhat similar to that, although a different time frame. Malachi simply means God's messenger, and he is going to be the one who's going to deliver the final message of God's revelation to his people prior to the coming of John the Baptizer. That is, here is John, and remember, John is the prophet who is going to make a path ready for the Messiah. So we're getting down to that particular time, and Josh has done a good job in a study for us. I think it was almost a year ago, Josh, you did a study of some of the events that took place in the Intertestament period when we dealt with some of those. And so if you might recall that or get your notes out and go over that after we deal with Malachi, then you're going to bring yourself to the New Testament and the next series of classes, which will be a study of the New Testament book by book. And so that can prepare you for that particular time. Somewhere around 444, I keep that in my head. I realize that it's a wider volume than that. It in the 50s to the 30s, but if you keep 444 somewhere in your head, you got the time frame of when the book of Malachi is written. Now, some of the notes that I have says it's apparently between 458 and 432. Well, 444 is right in between there. And so I've got to keep that in my head. It's easier to remember 444 than it is to remember somewhere well between 458 and 432. And so, that's the time frame. Now there's, some discussion as to exactly when. Most seem to suggest that the book of Malachi was written when, after Nehemiah, finished the wall, and then he goes back to Persia. And during the time that he is back in Persia, before he comes back to Jerusalem, many would suggest that the book of Malachi was written during that particular time. Now, I think one of the reasons why they suggest that is there's still a problem with marriage in the book of Malachi. And so because of that, then they would suggest that it's during that period of time. Some would suggest a little earlier, immediately after he leaves. But let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Maybe we can get a time frame with regards to when Nehemiah left. And so if you'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. In Nehemiah chapter 7, now if we just historically, if we put in our minds, Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah finds out that the wall is still down and that the people are reproached. He goes to, after a couple of months of getting the scheme all ready, he goes to the king and he asks the king permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. He does that. He goes to the people of Jerusalem, the leadership. He encourages them to build the wall with him. He says, let us rise up and build that we may no more be a reproach. Well, their answer is, let us rise up and build. That's exactly what we want to do. Nehemiah chapter 2, at the very end of that chapter. Then in chapter 3, you find this beautiful scene of cooperation where everyone is cooperating together to work on the wall. And the wall in chapter 4 then is said in verse number 6, is said to be adjoined together to the half thereof. In other words, all the way around the city of Jerusalem, halfway up, the wall has been built. And it subscribes, the reason is that the people had a mind to work. Now, in chapter 6 then, in verse number, what verse is that? Chapter 6 and verse number 15, which is a good verse to have marked in your Bible. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elu in 52 days. Now, remember at this time, and we made this point when we've talked about Nehemiah, that the children of Israel had been out of Babylonian bondage for about 92 years. And so in 52 days, and I would suggest that that was from the beginning of the building of the wall, not the time frame that he was back in Persia, but the building of the wall, it only took 52 days. So Nehemiah and the people were able to accomplish in 52 days what they were not able to accomplish in 92 years. And then Nehemiah in chapter 7. Now there's some other difficulties that Nehemiah deals with in chapter 6, but in chapter 7, This is the chronology here. Chapter 7, it says, it came to pass when the wall was built that I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed that I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for it was he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Now Nehemiah at this point is going to go back to Persia, and that's what he promised the king: let me go and let me get this built, and then I will come back. And so he comes back. Now during that particular time, up until you get to chapter 13, and I want you to notice chapter 13 beginning in verse, let's start in verse number 4. Verse number 4 of chapter 13, it says, "And before this, Elisha the priest, having oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah." By the way, keep that in your head. There's something seriously wrong from the time that Nehemiah has left until now. Tobiah was one of the three individuals that were opposed to Nehemiah, did not want the wall rebuilt, and had done a lot of harm to the city of Jerusalem. But now he's actually living, he's allied with the high priest there. But it says, "And he prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and that the frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of corn of the new wine and new oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. For in the 2nd and 13th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days I obtained leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that was that Elisha did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber for the courts of the house of God." And so now this is the scene then that the book of Malachi is being written under. Okay? This is the context of the time frame of when this is being written. Now, what happens here is that when Nehemiah gets back and he sees Tobiah by the way, he's allied with the high priest. He's in one of the special chambers, which would have been forbidden for him. And so Nehemiah does what Nehemiah does best. He kicks him out on the streets. He says, "All your stuff is out on the street. Get out of here. You have no part, no lot." That was the same thing he told him in the beginning. "You have no part, no lot in the rebuilding of the wall or in Jerusalem with the people of God. The enemies of God should never be allowed within the gate, let alone within the temple." And oftentimes, by the way, just a side note here, we have a lot of individuals that absolutely cannot see the problem with inviting denominational speakers into the Lord's church to influence brethren. And my friends, that is exactly, if you want a proper application of Nehemiah 13 to today's mentality, that's what it is. And there is no fellowship in this regards, and we need to remember that in regards to this. But that's the context of Malachi, and that I think that's going to become very important for us as we study the book of Malachi. So if we go back to, oh, by the way, one other thing, I mentioned marriage in the book of Malachi. In chapter 13, we have Nehemiah dealing with all of the marriage problems. They had intermarried with regards to the children that of the Gentile nations, which they were forbidden to do. And in verse number 23, it says, "In those days also saw I the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the language, in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." In other words, they couldn't speak a Bible language is the ideal here. And so the intermarriages of Nehemiah is one of the problems that Malachi is going to be dealing with in this short book. And so you can see then when it starts out and it says, the burden of Malachi. This is the message that Malachi is going to bear in regards to the word of the Lord. And it is always a burden. I think sometimes we might even forget the role and the work of a gospel preacher in today's society. The burden that is placed upon a gospel preacher in any location is the fact that sooner or later he's going to have to say something that is going to make most people in the congregation upset. And he has a burden there. Now he realizes every gospel preacher outside of those who are independently wealthy. Okay. And by the way, there are a few of them. I've known a few of them that were independently wealthy and did not depend. But he realizes that what he is about to say may step on some toes that will cause him to lose his job. Now, some of the prophets may have been in some of those situations. But yet at the same time, they had a responsibility to preach the truth of God's word anyway. And so I think there are some applications that we need to make in relationship to the Old Testament prophets as well. Now, a preacher's not inspired like Micah was inspired, but if he's speaking from the inspired book, it's the same message with the same authority behind it. And in fact, he is commissioned by Paul or by God through the Apostle Paul in both Timothy and Titus to speak with all boldness. Now, he can't do that if he's speaking his own words. But if he's speaking a message from God, he is to speak with a sense of divine authority. And so the book of Micah gives us several items in regards to that. Well, there's a lot of things going on with relationship to Micah. The people are characterized by indifference, which is somewhat surprising. All of the zeal that it took to rebuild the temple with Ezra and Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah, all of the zeal that they had at that time, all of the zeal that it took to cooperate and to build the wall around Jerusalem in 52 days, all of that zeal is now gone. And there's a sense of indifference towards spiritual matters. We see that throughout the book of Malachi, and we'll get to that in just a minute. It's almost like, and I think sometimes if we're not careful, we can have the same mentality with regards to spiritual things. The people of God oftentimes expect rather than appreciate the spiritual blessings that they have. In the book of Judges, that was one of the problems early on with Israel's history. And here in the book of Malachi, toward the end, it is one of the problems that we see in the book of Malachi. That they expect God to fulfill His promises. The only problem is they forget, as sometimes we do, God's promises are always conditional. If you do this, then I will do this. What was it? Ebal and Gerishim, are those the two mountains that they gathered on once a year? And half of the tribes were on one mountain. Let's see, Ebal was the curse, right? Help me out. Ebal was the curse. Gerishim was the blessings. And they would stand on either side. And one side would rehearse all of the curses that God had given through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And then the other side would rehearse all of the blessings. Well, most of us love the blessings and the promises of God. We just don't like very much to hear about the curses. But those are all conditional. The curse is conditional. The promises are conditional. If you do this, then I will bless you. If you don't do this, or if you fall after other gods, then I will curse you. And so sometimes we get the impression, I think even in the church today, that God somehow owes, I can sin, I can be indifferent. I can be intolerant. I can be lazy. I can be lackadaisical in spiritual matters, in the things of the church, and yet God is still going to somehow bless my life. I think that sometimes we see that. Now, that is the spiritual makeup of most of Israel's history, but it is definitely the spiritual makeup of the time that we have right here. And so the close of the book of Malachi is going to be the last word of God given until the coming of the one who is actually promised in this book, and that is through John the Baptist, then the Messiah is going to be given. Now, the book of Malachi, structure-wise, is a rather unique book, because it's almost as if you're sitting in a courtroom, and what you are hearing is you're hearing a cause put forth, and then there is a rebuttal. One man put it this way: it's an assertion, an objection, and then a rebuttal. So there's an assertion that is made, and that is by the prophet, or God by the prophet. An assertion is made. Well, the people reject that, and so they offer this objection to it. And so the prophet, or God through the prophet, then explains through this rebuttal. And that's the entirety of the book of Malachi in regards to that. Now, some have suggested that there are seven of those, and that works really well as an outline. Several years ago, I put together a series of sermons. I think I still have it here, or I have the notes on that, at least the main part of that. I put together a series of sermons on modern messages from the book of Malachi and went through this. Key in on, when you're reading the book of Malachi, key in on the phrase, yet ye say. Okay, key in on that phrase. That's going to be one of the phrases that, and I have 10 of those items that outline the book of Malachi, and those were 10 sermons that I preached several years ago on the book of Malachi. But let's look at them as we go through the book of Malachi here. God's love is questioned. This is the thing that God puts out there. Okay, look at verses 1 through 5 there, especially verses 2. He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? See, here is the yet ye say, and then here is the rebuttal. God is going to give his rebuttal. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. I hated Esau and laid a mountain, or laid his mountains and his heritage waste, for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build a desolate places. Look at the end of verse number 5. He says, the Lord is against, the Lord's people, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And by the way, that's quoted in the book of Romans chapter 9, to talk about God's love for Israel and his sovereignty over all nations. In other words, God chose Jacob over Esau. Now, the point here of love and hate, it's important to notice when God said that. He did not say it in Genesis when they were born. He said it after all of the character of these men had been displayed. So he's saying it here in the book of Malachi. Timing is very important. God made a choice, but God's love was based upon the character and the actions of those individuals. But God's love is questioned here. And so God tells them, oh no, I have loved you, and let me show you, here's the reason. I chose you when, by the way, who was the older brother? Jacob or Esau? Esau, right? Who should have gotten the rights of that? Of Esau, right? They should have gotten the blessing, right? The double portion of the blessing. I washed my tongue this morning. I can't do anything with it. So, y'all have to help me out here. But, that's the ideal here, you see. They should have, but God says, I didn't. That should have been a demonstration to you of my love. And so here is this courtroom scene where God's love is questioned. Now, verse number 6, God's name is despised. He says, a son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If I then be a father, where's my honor? If I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord, O host, unto you, O priest, who despise my name. And yet ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now the rebuttal is actually going to lead verses 7 through 11 in the fact that God's altar is polluted. Here's how you despise the name of God. Now, the name of God, when we talk about the name of God, I'm not sure that we always understand or maybe fully appreciate what we're talking about. We're not talking about the actual pronunciation of a word. Okay? We're talking about His character. We're talking about His nature. We're talking about His integrity here, you see. So to despise the name of the Lord meant that they were not living according to the principles of God's revealed word. See, they were not living according to the law of Moses. That was God's revealed will. And God reveals His character, His name, in His word. God is introducing Himself to us. You know, if I told you that I knew somebody really well, but I just couldn't remember their name, would you really believe that I knew him that well? You know that person, he's a great friend of mine. You know that guy. Well, he's probably not all that really close to me, right? But now, if I could remember his name, but I couldn't tell you what color his hair was, if I couldn't, now, I guess ladies would do more better at this, but I couldn't tell you anything about him, any physical characteristic at all, would you really think that I knew him very well? I say, yeah, you remember that guy Joe. He's short and fat. And you say, no, Joe's tall and skinny. You'd probably say, well, you don't know Joe. Or Joe's changed a lot over the years. But you don't know Joe, right? Now, if I said, I know Joe, that tall and skinny guy, but I can't tell you anything about him. I can't tell you anything about his wife. I can't tell you anything about his children. I don't even know where he lives. I don't know anything about his character, his integrity. I probably don't know Joe that well. Well, now what would make us think then that we could know God if, number one, we don't even know his name? We don't even know how he's described in the Bible. We don't know his character at all. Now, most people in the world could say, oh yeah, I know God. God is love. Well, I could say, you know, I know Joe because Joe is a human being. But that doesn't mean that I know Joe intimately, right? And so to despise the name of God, and this is where Malachi goes here, to despise the name of God, the evidence of that was they were despising or polluting the altar of God. Now, they're going to ask that question. Well, wherein have we polluted thine altar? And, listen, if you offer that which even the governor would not accept, are you not polluting the altar? If you're offering the lame and the blind, somebody get for me, what is it, Leviticus? I want to say 22:22. I want to say that's what it is. Somebody get Leviticus 22:22. But you know, when you offer the lame and the blind and the maimed, 22:22. Okay. By the way, the context reveals a whole lot more than that, but that's probably enough for us to pinpoint that they're having a problem with that in the day of Malachi. In other words, they're giving God their leftovers, their no goods, their throwaways. What you and I would give to the salvation, well, we wouldn't give to the salvation. What you and I would give to, what's that place across the street? Christians in Action. Okay, or some, what we would put in our pantry back here if we had a clothing pantry. Most of us are not going to go out, buy us a brand new wardrobe and say, look in the mirror and say, man, I look good in that, so I'm going to give it to, the poor and the needy. That's, you know, but that's how we treat God sometimes. In other words, whatever is left over in my closet, whatever I haven't worn in the last 20 years, whatever is definitely out of style, I don't know what that really means, but, my wife helps me out on that when I pull something out of the closet, she says, see, that means it either doesn't match or it's out of style. I'm not supposed to wear that. So, but that stuff goes to the poor and the needy, right? We act sometimes, do we not, when we pull out our wallets on Sunday morning, do we not act as if God is poor and needy? Come on now, shake your head yes. I'm not saying you individually every time you do this. But I'm saying we as a people, you know I'm right. And sometimes it is us individually. We treat God as if God is poor and needy. I give him the leftovers. When God should get first dibs, I give him the leftovers. That's what Malachi is saying here. He says, verse number 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, yet you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. By the way, that's the table is profane. It is one of those items that God's service is something that is very important. It is something that is very special. And yet, when you get down to verse number 13, we're going to see two things in this. Number one, God's Spirit is, well, we'll get to that in a minute. God's covenant is despised. Now, I want you to see how so in verse number 13. Back up to verse number 12. He says, but you have profaned it, in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You also say, behold what weariness it is. You probably never heard anybody say, oh, Sunday is here again. Probably never heard anybody say, I've got to go to church. Not I get to go to church. It's not an enthusiastic, joyful thing, but I've got to go. Oh, somebody invites you somewhere and you say, well, I've got to go to church first. What does that even mean? I realize that sometimes we may not even pause and think about what we mean. But what does that really mean when we say, I've got to do this? Or, oh, do I really? Josh, you probably never heard a member of the church say, do I have to be there on Sunday night? Is God going to condemn me to an eternal hell if I'm not there on Wednesday night or during this gospel meeting? I mean, come on. We've cut gospel meetings down from 2 weeks to 3 days because it was so wearisome, right? Brother Velton, how long the rodeo go on here? 3 weekends? Wow. Man, wouldn't you like it if it was 3 weeks all? Wouldn't you just love a rodeo every night of the, well, maybe not, but, you know, we say to ourselves, oh, it's so weary to have to go to church and that, and then I got ladies class on Tuesday and then Wednesday I got, or the guys, whichever one's meeting and then, oh no, I got, the college kids are meeting on Thursday night and I got a dish for them. I got the Wednesday night, whatever they call that thing going on now, and I got a dish for that and then Sunday's rolling around and they're going to want to have, that family thing coming up with the shirtles and you know, man, if y'all are not careful, y'all just going to wear me out in this church stuff. Besides all the widows, the widowers, the aged, and the poor that need to be taken care of. You can see then, Malachi isn't saying anything that you and I haven't said. The people, I'm not talking about Malachi, but the people of Malachi, they're not saying anything that religious people today aren't saying. You know, they're saying that church is just so wearisome. And besides, now you want me to have to live in such a way that's going to make me an oddball with my friends? You're telling me I can't, listen, I can't cuss? You're telling me, I mean, not even the mild stuff? I mean, listen, even Trump uses curse words in public. So, I mean, he's running for office, right? So shouldn't I? I mean, it's okay for me just to, I mean, I got to fit in with my friends, right? I mean, I have coworkers to think of, and what are they going to think of me if I don't, you know, I mean, listen, I got to sell a car, you know, and, Velton ain't going to use that, but I got to sell a car, you know, and, I don't know why I pointed back there. He's a car salesman, not that he would do that. Let me rephrase that. But, you know, the ideal is, you know, well, if I want to sell a car, I got to act like a man, and men spew out, well, even girls do it today, but, you know, it used to be only men smoked until the commercials came on and y'all are moving up in the world. Well, I guess foul language is the same way. But the ideal is, and I can't even use those mild obscenities. I mean, come on, they're mild, right? I'm not using the rough ones that are out there. And how about I just modify them a little bit? How about that OMG kind of stuff, you know, and I can, now you're saying I can't even use that? I mean, religion is wearisome. I can't do anything. And now Josh preached a sermon, Josh preaches a sermon, I can't even dance anymore. You know, I remember back when mama didn't dance and daddy didn't rock and roll and that was somehow acceptable with, no, religious people didn't do that kind of stuff back. Not good. But now we're wearisome. Oh, you don't want me to do this. And now you want me to be a goody two-shoes and all of my friends and all that. And it's wearisome to be a Christian today. That's how a lot of people look at it. It's no more wearisome today than it was in the time of Adam. God says he's always had these conditional items. If you fulfill my will, if you love me and honor my name, walk in my way, then I will bless you as a people. And if you don't, then there are natural curses that will be associated with that. Well, chapter 2 really gets into the marriages, but he does talk about his spirit is wearied, beginning in verse number 17. And as a part of that spirit being wearied, is the fact that they were putting away their wives for any cause whatsoever. Many of them were mistreating and abusing their wives. So Malachi is dealing with that situation. Ezra and Nehemiah dealing with that situation. God was dealing with that situation before they went into the land of Canaan. In the book of Judges, they were in that rotation cycle. They were dealing with chapter 3. They were dealing with that situation. And yet even today we are dealing with that situation. Malachi is dealing with that. God's treasury is robbed. We've already dealt a little bit about money and God's treasury. But there's a reason why in Israel, why the rains and the harvest were not what they used to be. Because they were selfish with their gifts. God said, I want the best that you've got. I want it first, and I want you to set aside those things for me, and then I will bless the land. You'll have more than you'll ever possibly. I'll bless you more than any other people in the entire world. Now, that was a physical covenant with a physical land, but my friends, you and I, we have something even more special than that. God has promised that if we give him our first, by the way, God gave us his best, did he not? Did he not choose that first? In Genesis chapter 3, if you go all the way back to the beginning of this, and you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, you have the first messianic promise that is given. By the way, that promise is not of a bullock. It's not of a lamb. That promise doesn't involve a human being sacrificed for our sins. It doesn't involve an angel coming down and being sacrificed for our sins. That very first messianic promise involved God dwelling in human flesh and being victimized and brutalized upon a cruel cross at Calvary. Now, from the beginning, the very first messianic promise, to the very last one, what we find is God is always willing to send His best. Let's close with chapter 4. What is it that God is promising at the very end of the book of Malachi but to send John the Baptizer, one who is coming in the spirit of Elijah? He's going to send John the Baptizer as Isaiah promised in Isaiah, what is that, Isaiah 40, I think verses 1 through 3. He promised to send John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer comes upon the scene. What did Jesus say about John the Baptizer? Among those born of woman, is there any man greater than John the Baptizer? None. So, in the beginning, God promises that He is going to send the best that He has. All throughout the prophets, we have seen God sending His best. He rose up early and He sent them often to His people. And He ends with the best of the best out of all of the prophets, John the Baptizer, out of those born of woman. He had the best place in history. Think about this. His job was to prepare the way of the people, to make the valleys high and the mountains low, in other words, to make a smooth dwelling place for when Jesus arrived so that the hearts and minds of the people were right or ripe and ready for God. John the Baptizer. That's the very last promise. Now, notice what he says in verse number 6. That he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the whole earth. He is preparing the way for Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ could take away the curse of humanity. We are truly a blessed people. Let us be grateful in our blessings to God rather than just expectant. Oh, I expect them, yes, but let's be grateful for when we receive them. And let's do what God has us to do. Now that's a quick survey of Malachi. We will begin Wednesday night with the idea of the book of wisdom, the books of wisdom. Job all the way through Song of Solomon. So, by the way, one final thing. James will be here next week. I will be gone. I'll be in Tucson. Well, I'll be traveling from San Antonio to Tucson. And so keep us in your prayers.